seated tonight, and we are going to have you remain seated for the reading of God's Word. Take your Bibles with me tonight and turn them to Genesis and chapter number 7. Genesis chapter number 7. Once again, good to see everybody tonight. I'll just be honest with you, I feel like the Lord is, Lord's always working and moving, but I feel that the Lord's doing a work in our church. And I want to be sensitive to that. And if he's not, I know he's at least doing a work in my heart and stirring me. And so I pray that you would make this a matter of prayer with me, especially now for revival in our church. We've had 3 souls saved, and I pray that God would let us grow, be established in his word, and see more souls saved. And I don't want to just see them saved and never see them again. I just pity that. That's just sorrowful to me. I'm glad when we get folks saved, but I just want to see them get in church and get rooted. And so that's really my prayer. And I want this church to be a place where people can be rooted in God's Word. Genesis chapter number 7, remain seated for the reading of God's Word. And I think that this chapter is going to stir us up in this direction, the thought of revival, because it's going to help us see the urgency of judgment and the imminency of Christ's return. And we need to be living more blameless and holy now more than ever. We need to be preaching the gospel now more than ever, because the flood of judgment is coming upon us, and it'll be worse than the first one. Genesis chapter 7. I'm going to do something tonight that's usually a big no-no in preaching. And I've done it before in Revelation. Usually, as a preacher, you don't want to read a very lengthy portion of Scripture because you're afraid you'll lose your attention of your audience. But I know we have a mature audience tonight, and I know that you all love the Word of God, and you'll remain interested in reading it with me. So we're going to do something. We're going to read the length of the chapter tonight. It's just a few verses. Don't fret. Read it with me. He says in verse number 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by 7s, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by 2, the male and his female, of fowls also of the air by 7s, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in 2 and 2 unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, 2 and 2 of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. That should be a sobering account. That's not a fairy tale. That's not a novel story. This is not a fable. This is an actual historical account of destruction in the history of mankind. And I want to give you this thought, and you may not see it at first, but I plan to work toward it. I want to title this sermon, The Promise of His Coming. The promise. What does that have to do with the flood? Where is the promise of His coming? That's the thought that we want to work to tonight. And we're going to try to preach. We're going to preach mainly out of chapter 7 tonight. And then, Lord willing, we'll move to chapter 8. Maybe next week we'll try to cover it at once tonight. Where is the promise of Christ's coming? We have before us tonight, in chapter 7, we have before us a very straightforward historic account of Noah's entering into the ark. And we have not only his entering into the ark, but we have God's sending of the flood, and we have its prevailing for 150 days and the destruction of every living creature. You've read with me tonight. That is certainly what we have before us. In chapter number 6, where we left off with Noah busy at work building an ark to the saving of his household. But you'll notice tonight, Noah's work is completed in chapter 7. The ark is done. And in chapter 7, God's work begins. So in chapter 6, we have man's work of sin that brought about the flood, and then Noah's work that built the ark, and now we have God's work that sent the flood. So tonight we are going to see, we've been seeing two themes throughout the flood. We've been seeing God's judgment and God's grace. We've seen God's destruction and God's salvation. God's love and compassion and His wrath and His holiness. And we're going to continue this theme tonight. We are seeing both His salvation and His judgment tonight in the flood and in the ark. It probably did not take you very long while we read this to realize that this chapter is very repetitious. It's very repetitive. Does anybody notice that? While we read, there are a lot of things that are repeated in this chapter. Some things are repeated up to 3 times throughout this chapter. And so it makes this chapter very hard to outline. That's why I didn't outline it. I'm sorry, I don't have any way to outline this chapter. You go home and figure it out. This chapter simply is a historical narrative, and it repeats many details many times. I'll give you an example. Have you noticed how many times it repeats the fact of the animals entering the ark, male and female, 2 and 2, and then 7 of the clean beasts? You find that 3 times in this chapter. Verse 2 and 3, you find it the first time. Verse number 8 and 9, you find it the second time. Verse 14 and 16, you find it the third time. They went in, they went in, they went in, male and female, male and female, male and female, 2 and 2 and 2. You find this repeated. Another example, in verse number 4, God told Noah that in 7 days he would cause it to rain. We find that again in verse 10. And it came to pass after 7 days. In verse number 4, God said it would be 40 days and 40 nights. Well, he repeats that in verse number 12. The rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Then you find in verse 17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth. Very repetitious. In verse number 1, God tells Noah, come into the ark. In verse number 7, it says, and Noah went in. In verse number 13, it says, in the selfsame day entered Noah. And you'll notice that it repeats these facts again and again. And each time it repeats them, it will usually include another detail to add on to that repetition. In verse number 4, God said, in 7 days. I will cause it to rain 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy. In verse number 19, he uses these words again. The waters prevailed, it covered everything. In verse number 23, every living substance was destroyed. They were destroyed from the earth. So very repetitious. You'll find most of these phrases, most of these things are actually also mentioned in chapter number 6. You notice in verse 6, it says, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. It mentions that again in verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life. And then in there, it adds more details. It tells us not only the year, but it tells us the month and the very day that the flood came. So this chapter is very repetitious. It overlaps itself throughout the whole chapter. And I know that doesn't make for easy reading, but God is putting this in here for a great purpose. If I may give you two reasons why I think this chapter is so repetitive. Number one, I think God makes this chapter repetitive for emphasis. Nothing brings emphasis upon something like repeating it. Next time you wonder why the preacher repeats so many things in his sermon, it's because usually the preacher is trying to emphasize something, not bore you to death. Repetition is the greatest way to remember something. How do we memorize? We remember by repeating. And there are some very clear things that God wants to emphasize. God does not want us to ignore the account of the flood. Very important. Very important. Thousands of years ago that happened. It's not like we think of the flood every day, but I think that God's telling us we ought to think about the flood far more than we do. It's repetitive for emphasis. It's not to be ignored. These themes are mentioned again and again. Man's sin is brought up again and again that we might not miss the sinfulness of man. God's wrath toward sin is brought up again and again in chapter 6 and 7 that we wouldn't miss the fact that God is angry with sinners. God mentions judgment again and again and again so that we would not miss the fact that God will judge men. And God provides a way of salvation, and he mentions the ark again and again, that we would not miss the fact that God has made salvation for sinners that will come unto him by grace. So God is repeating this account, number one, for emphasis, so we cannot ignore these things. Number two, for clarity. Repeating something brings clarity, does it not? You ever repeat yourself to your kids for clarity's sake? I told you and I told you, right? For emphasis, so that we cannot ignore it. For clarity, that we cannot confuse it. God, hear me well, does not want the account of the flood to be confused. And may I say, the flood and the ark in these modern days has been brought under more scrutiny by critics and by skeptics and by scientists. They criticize the flood and the ark more than any other day in the history of mankind. And there's a reason why God gives us such important details about the flood, about how the ark was built, about when they came in, all the dates, all the genealogies, all these things are very important for showing us the validity that the flood actually did take place and it was possible to survive that flood. That's important. God does not want us to ignore the account of the flood, and he does not want us to be confused about it. God wants us to understand without a shadow of a doubt that the flood really did take place. He wants us to know how it took place. He wants us to know, very important, it was not a local flood. One of the biggest lies in modern theologians and Bible critics, they say they're Bible theologians, they're nothing of the like. There's so many that will try to explain away Scripture and say, well, this was only a local flood. This was no such thing. God makes very clear in this chapter, and he repeats it for clarity's sake, that God sent a worldwide flood that rose above every mountain, above every piece of land, and drowned everything that walked upon the face of the earth. Everything except fish. You know why God didn't have to put fish on the ark, right? Because there was going to be a handful of them survive, no problem. He didn't need to bring two and two. God's got this figured out, by the way. Amen. God doesn't need our help. God's got it figured out. God wants us to know the facts about the flood. Why? Why? Because it's very relevant. How is the flood relevant to us? Because the devastating judgment of the flood that took place 4,000 years ago, it is a promise. It is a proof, if you will. It is an evidence in and of itself that God is going to judge the entire world again in a similar and in a more devastating way than he did then. And I'm telling you tonight that we are on the brink of the judgment. That is why the fact of the flood must be so established in our minds. It's not a good Sunday school story. In fact, it's nothing of the like telling kids about devastating destruction. This is a sermon of judgment to us. God did it then, and he'll do it again. This time by fire. It's more relevant. It's more significant today, now more than ever. It is only the flood that will silence the critics who scoff at the idea of coming judgment. How will we silence them? Well, ultimately God will, but we silence them in part by telling them of the flood. In order to demonstrate this thought, I want you to turn to 2 Peter. We're going to spend a few minutes, most of our message in 2 Peter tonight, because Peter actually has a lot to say about the flood. Second Peter, I want you to start in chapter 1 and verse number 12. And before we get into the passage about the flood, I want you to know what this book is about. And I know you hear me say that and say that again and again. I'll give you the quick version. What is 2 Peter about? Why did Peter write it? Very simply, tells us in several verses. Verse number 12 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he said, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you, the church, always in," what's that next word? Remembrance. Paul was writing to Christians. Here's the purpose of 2 Peter. He said, "I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance." I want you to remember some things. "I want you to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." Peter says there's some things, there are some truths about God's word that you already know, but I want to stir up your minds to keep them in your memory. Look in verse 13 of chapter 1. "Yea, I think it meet, I think it good, I think it acceptable, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up by putting you in," what? Remembrance. These are some things you already know, but you need some stirring. Boy, don't our churches need some stirring these days. We know the truth, but we're not stirred by it anymore. It's as if we've forgotten it. And Peter says, "My dying wish is that when I die, you'll remember these things after I'm gone." Look in verse 15. "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in," what? Remembrance. Look in chapter 3, verse 1, just to prove the point further. Chapter 3, verse 1. He tells us right here why he wrote this book. "This second epistle, 2 Peter, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of," what? Remembrance. What is 2 Peter about? Remembrance. Okay, what are they supposed to remember? Well, look in chapter 1, verse 19. Also simple. He said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." He's speaking about the word of God. He said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, that you remember it, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He's telling them in 1st, 2nd Peter chapter 1, I want you to remember the word of God, the word of the prophets, the word of the Old Testament, and the word of Christ. We follow not cunningly devised fables made by men in their minds, but we follow a more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. Remember that. Look in chapter 3 and verse 2. He said, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of what? The words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He said, I want you to remember the word of God, the prophecy of old time. All right, there's the next question. God's word about what? I mean, this is a whole Bible that concerns many things. So what exactly is Paul telling them to remember? Specifically, in this chapter, he wants them to remember God's prophecy about coming judgment. He wants them to know about the judgment that is headed our way, and it is going to be of the worst degree. Look in chapter number 2 and verse number 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul understood there were false prophets among the church, and there are still today, that were not telling men of judgment. He said, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now look in verse 4. So he said, there's always been false teachers, and there are today. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, verse 5, and spared not the old world. What's that? The pre-flood world, the old civilization. If he spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them into hell, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. This book is about coming judgment. He's saying, go back to God's word about judgment. Look at the judgment of the angels that fell into sin. Look at the judgment of the old world that fell into sin. Look at the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and realize that God did not spare the ungodly then. And there's coming a day very soon in which God will judge the entire world, and he will not spare the ungodly. You hear me tonight? If you're not saved, God will not spare you. He'll cast you into hell. He'll cast you into hell if you don't know God. I was reading a book a preacher gave me this week, and it's burdened me completely, a book, Why Revival Tarries. And in that book, the preacher made a statistic, and I think it's true, that we could safely say nearly 1 million people die a week and go to hell. 1 million people. Judgment is coming, is what I'm trying to say. That's what Peter was trying to say. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Look in 2 Peter chapter number 3. Verse number 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He's talking about judgment. Notice verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where's the judgment? you Baptists have been preaching about, you Bible thumpers have been preaching about. Where is it? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That could not be more true than it is today. I have known of several Christians that I know personally that profess Christianity that have said things like this. I don't know what everybody's talking about. This coming judgment and Jesus coming back, the world's never been better than it is today. That's what I've heard Christians tell me. And I say, where is your sight? And we're calloused. We are. There is a spirit of slumber in our nation like never before. And the Bible says that day will come as a thief in the night, and people that will not repent will have scales laid over their eyes so that they would believe a lie because they reject the truth. And they said, where's the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the days of the fathers. That is what we call uniformitarianism. That's a belief by scientists. Uniformitarianism states that everything has always, since the beginning, just continued by natural processes, slow developments. There have been no great catastrophes that have shaped the world. That uniformitarianism brought birth to evolution. Everything just slowly evolving over millions of years. Isn't that so convenient that they tell us we're evolving, but the process takes so long that we'll all die before we can find out if it's true or not. So you just keep going with the process, right? Isn't that neat how that theory works out for them? But notice, look further. They said all things continue. Where's the sign that we're going to have? We've never seen any destruction. We've never seen any catastrophe. We've never seen God do anything. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. What's that? That's the flood. For this they are willingly ignorant of the flood. Verse number 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Where's the proof of his coming is what they say. Where's the sign? Where's the evidence? You know what they say? The proof is in the pudding. It's there. God has given us, first of all, the account of Scripture. And I promise you, the worldwide flood has given us ample evidence that God has wiped this earth clean by water. Go look at the Grand Canyon. And we don't have time to get into it. You just go home tonight and look it up. You'll find millions. You'll find all kinds of things that support the flood. Scientists have yet to explain to kids in school how that whole trees have been buried in the sediments. These sediments have supposed to take millions of years to take place, and yet these trees somehow stood up the whole time as if it happened really quickly. Do you know there's a fossil of a fish giving birth? As if they were in the middle of it and then something devastating as a flood captured them in the sediments and preserved them. I mean, we could go down the list. They're willingly ignorant. God's given us something to provide a promise that God's going to judge it all again. Look there in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, the same God, they are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There was the old world judged by fire, and there is the present world now reserved unto fire. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant. They are, sinners are willingly ignorant, but you better not be. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We like to take that verse and we make little formulas about how God works with time. That's not what that verse is meant for. What it's saying is this, that God and His promises are not affected by time. Those scoffers that say, where is the promise of His coming? It's been so long and nothing's happened. I want you to know that one day is as 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years are as one day. It makes no difference to God. When God says something, it's going to happen, and time will not hinder the promise of Him who created time and exists outside outside of time. If God says this is going to happen, you can mark it down. You can nail it down. It is going to happen. Fire is going to consume this universe. Verse 9, we all know this verse, but we probably don't understand the first half of it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Promise of what? Judgment. Fire. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. The only reason why God has not judged the earth already by fire is simply his long-suffering toward men. And meanwhile, those same men that he's long-suffering toward, they are scoffing at the God that could kill them. That's the only reason why God waited 120 years to flood the world then. And it's the only reason why he's not yet with fire. I know I'm preaching to what I think is all Christians here tonight, but we need to hear this. We need to stir up our minds and be not ignorant of this. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What he's saying is you need to be Noah because you're living in the times of Noah. We ought to be holy in conversation and godly. Living in the days that are like unto the days of Noah, then we ought to be living like Noah. Building the ark. Standing on the front lines for Christ. Doing the work of an evangelist, preaching the word of God, selling out to him, living for the next world. Think about this with me. We need to be like Noah. Noah didn't live for his old world. He lived for the new world. There was a day when God said, this old world's going to perish. Everything in it's going to perish. All the ungodly men in it are going to perish. Build an ark. That ark will be the only thing that will carry you into the new world. And on that very day, Noah lived for another world. He didn't live for the old world. All of his time was spent for the new world on an ark. All of his finances were spent for the new world on the ark. All of his efforts, all of his passions, all of his affections was spent for the new world. And so we ought not to be ignorant that this world will pass away. We ought to put everything to the new world. We ought to look and haste unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth. Praise God for that. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. Just as God drowned the old world and started all over again, he will do that same thing. One day he will set all ablaze in fire. God will wipe the slate clean. All the wicked will perish, and only the righteous will inhabit the new earth and the new heaven. One man said this, God's not an environmentalist. He'll destroy what he's created because it's ruined by sin. And our environmentalists should know that today. Trying to so desperately save a planet that we've corrupted by our own selves, and God's going to burn it all. Not only does the flood promise, in a way, coming judgment, but the ark pictures coming salvation from this judgment. And I know that you know this about the ark, how it pictures salvation, but I want to give you this and stir up your minds in remembrance. We see, first of all, this coming judgment is pictured by the flood, but the ark pictures coming salvation. Let me give this to you the best way I know how. Number one, I want you to see that Noah pictures Christ. Noah pictures Christ. What does it say about Noah? You can turn back to Genesis 7. It says in Genesis chapter 6 that God saw that Noah was a just man, and he was perfect in his generations. And he was upright, and he feared God. What does it say in Genesis 7, verse 1? It says that he was a righteous man. Now, we know that he was just and perfect, and he was righteous because of faith in God. God viewed him as these things because of his faith. Everyone understand that. But on the other hand, I want you to understand that this is figurative of Christ. In a world where every thought was evil, in a world where there was only wickedness continually, there was one man upon the planet that God said, "This man is just and perfect and righteous, and I will have grace upon his family because of him." And in that way, Noah pictures Christ, because in a world that is completely devastated by sin, there is only one man that God has ever viewed as righteous and perfect and upright and holy, and that man is Jesus Christ. And he's not viewed that way because of his faith. He's viewed that way because he is that way. Christ is perfect. Notice this. Noah pictures Christ. God came to Noah and said, "Build an ark." God had Noah, the righteous man, build an ark for the saving of his household. The ark pictures the salvation that Christ bought and Christ wrought on the cross of Calvary. Christ, the perfect man, on the cross made for us an ark of salvation to the saving of his household. Christ has made for us a city of refuge, a haven of rest, something that we might flee unto because of his work of redemption. Notice this, only his family entered. They did, didn't they? It says that he made it to the saving of his household. Only those that are in the family of God will enter the ark of salvation. To those who received God, Christ, to them, God gave power to become the sons of God. You must be born again and adopted into the family of God if you will enter the ark of salvation. Notice this. They did not enter the ark, his sons and his sons' wives and his wife, they did not enter for their own righteousness. They entered for Noah's. Look in Genesis 7 and verse number 1. What does it say? He said in 7 verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous." You know, it never says that he saw Shem, Ham, Japheth, or Noah's wife or their wives as being righteous. I'm not saying that they weren't. I'm saying they didn't get in because of that. They got in because God said Noah was righteous. You know, the only reason you'll be saved is not for works of righteousness which we have done, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our head, the head of the body of Christ. It is only for his sake that we are saved from judgment. And so we ought to pray that God save souls for Christ's sake. And by his blood and his righteousness, our hope is built. Notice this, God made a covenant with Noah. It concerned his children, but it wasn't with them. Look in chapter 6, verse 18. God said, "But with thee, Noah, will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife." God made a covenant with Noah. It included his family, but it was with Noah. God made a covenant with Jesus Christ. God didn't make a covenant with us. God made a covenant with Christ. And that covenant, thank the Lord, concerns any man that will come unto Christ and be saved. Aren't you thankful that the covenant didn't rely on me, but it relied on Christ? The blood sealed the covenant between God the Father and God the Son. And all that I must do is come unto him and be born again. And I'm included in that great covenant, that eternal covenant established between Christ and his Father based upon his perfect work at Calvary. They would enter the ark and they would come forth to inhabit the new earth, and Noah would be the head of the new race, wasn't he? Everybody that came out of that ark were all under Noah. And so every man that will see the new heaven and new earth will be under the headship of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 7, verse 23. "And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping thing and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark." Are you with Christ in his ark of salvation? I don't have time tonight, but go home, read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. Interesting, Peter has more to say about the flood. The ark pictures salvation. They went into the ark. They were hidden in the ark. They were buried in the ark. The flood of waters came up around the ark. And then the flood receded. The ark rested and they came out of the ark. They were raised out of the ark, if you will, to walk in newness of life. You know what they had in that ark? It was a picture of baptism. They went down into the ark, hid in the ark. You didn't see them, you saw the ark. And then they went out of the ark to walk in newness of life. And so we are buried with Christ, hid in Christ, in the ark of salvation. And we are raised again in the likeness of Christ to walk in newness of life. There's so much there, so much there. And we can't even begin to unveil it all. But the flood is in and of itself the promise of God's future grace and judgment. And listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. Look right up here, please, please, I beg you. If you're not saved, you'll be judged. If you're not saved, you'll be judged. If I may close with this, I just want to give you Peter's charge. Put these things in remembrance. Stir up your pure minds and be mindful of them. Peter no doubt wished that somebody would have stirred up his mind to remember the words of Christ whenever he denied him. You remember that? Peter had been told by Christ that Satan desired to sift him as wheat and that he would deny Christ. Peter said, "No, I won't." Peter forgot the words of Christ and denied his Lord. And in Luke 22:61, it says, "And the Lord turned," and it says that he looked upon Peter, and it says that Peter remembered the word of the Lord, but it was too late. You know why I think Peter wrote that letter? Because that day was etched in his mind indelibly forever. And he says, "I don't want you to be caught up in the same forgetfulness that I was in. Remember, remember, remember. Christ is coming again." 1 Thessalonians 5, "Brethren, we are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." And in the words of Peter, remember. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Musician, would you come tonight? Sister Terry or Krista, whoever.